Would you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I was asked on three separate occasions by three different individuals to teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Not a very popular subject in our society today, but after the third request, I decided God is trying to tell me something. It's not that I've never taught on it. I've just never spent as much time as I have on it. This is our third Sunday. I planned on a two-Sunday study, but because of another addition given to me as a question, I have turned it into a third Sunday. God provided in the law, and Jesus referred to it, that God would permit divorce when there's unfaithfulness on one part or the other. What they term today and try to water it down, extramarital affair. It's called adultery. Period. And if that was the case in a marriage relationship, whether both are saved or whether both are not, there is grounds. According to the Bible, also, Jesus affirmed that divorce and remarriage is permitted whenever there is unfaithfulness, and Jesus referred to it. Then we went to 1 Corinthians last Sunday, where there is an entire chapter on the family, the home, pre-marriage, during marriage, after you lose your spouse. Widowhood, widowerhood. And by the way, while I'm thinking of that, there will be no, sad to say, there will be no widower's banquet this year. I've decided upon advice from others and input that it would not be wise to even attempt to try to have it this year. So the widower's banquet is off the schedule permanently for this year. So, interesting enough, there was trouble in marriage, family, as there was immorality in the church at Corinth. So that prompted the church to write to Paul. Most people don't realize this, but preachers get asked on separate events, theologies, doctrines, problems, get asked to address it. I'm asked all the time to address things. Before I do, I prayerfully consider it to see if it's the mind of the Lord, and then I proceed further based upon that. So that's very clearly given in chapter 7, verse 1, concerning the things you wrote unto me. You wrote unto me, and these are the things concerning what you wrote to me about. And that has to do with pre-marriage, in marriage, problems in marriage, and so forth. Now, I've already dealt with that. We've dealt with unfaithfulness in a marriage, permission granted for divorce and remarriage. But God would rather work it out and reconcile, if all possible. I actually have seen one case in 43 years. I have seen a wife forgive her husband and was reconciled. That's the only case that I know of that I personally was involved in. Now, the other case which is being presented in 1 Corinthians 7 is when you have an unequal yoke in marriage. I may need one of them waters myself. This is good sinus weather. When you have an unequal yoke in marriage, now, the Bible never permits an unbeliever to marry a believer. Never. It's absolutely not permitted. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's clear. It's happening all the time because standards, churches have dropped their standards. So parents allow it, and people go ahead and do it, even though the Word of God is against it. But the unequal yoke sometimes happens due to evangelism, where a husband will get saved, but the wife will not. Or the wife will get saved, and the husband will not. That's what we dealt with last week. And you've got an unequal yoke. God says through Paul, if you can, stay together. Don't separate. Don't divorce. If all possible, even though the one is saved and the other is not, your home is specially set apart by God and your children as well. So don't depart just because one of them got saved and the other won't. As I said last week, in our first ministry in the mountains of eastern Kentucky, at one time we had 35 women whose husbands were lost. And we saw many of them come to the Lord, rugged coal miners, rugged, rough. And many of them saw their husbands come to the Lord. Many of them did not. Some of them could not stay together. So in this case of where you have one a believer and the other one not, due to the fact of evangelism. Now, if an unbeliever marries a believer and it don't work out, it don't apply. Because that violates another standard, and that standard is a believer is not to marry an unbeliever, period. So if a believer marries an unbeliever and it don't work out, the scriptures don't apply when it's self-inflicted. But if it happens, and it does happen quite often, where one will marry, where two will marry and one of them gives their heart to Christ while the other one does not. That happens quite often. And you got an unequal yoke. God says the perfect stance is to stay together. But if not, you can depart. So on two principles, the Word of God allows divorce and remarriage. One, on unfaithfulness in the marriage. And two, when one is an unbeliever and departs, a person of that is not under any bondage. Thank you, Rachel. Not under any bondage whenever that unequal yoke happens due to evangelism. Now, here's our message today, and here's the question that brought us from the second study into the third. What recourse does a Christian have if they are involved in a physically abusive relationship? And that was handed to me, and that's exactly what it says. So I've added the third Sunday to deal with abuse. Now, here's our message, and this is where we take it from. 1 Corinthians 7. The last sentence, or last phrase of verse 15. God hath called us to peace. God hath called us to peace. Now God wants communities to live in peace. And communities are made up of families. And God wants there to be peace in the home, in the community, in the country. He is the God of peace. That's what he wants. That's the perfect will of God for peace. But when you've got inner turmoil, conflict, and so forth going in and into a personal relationship, that goes against God's principle. And we read a verse last week from Romans chapter 12. If it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes just not possible. Now, this says physical abuse. And as I said in closing last Sunday morning, abuse comes way more than physical. Physical is the ultimate and last act. If the first three don't work, then the fourth one is physical. There is mental abuse. There is emotional abuse. There is verbal abuse. And then there is physical abuse, in that order. There is mental abuse. There is emotional abuse. There is verbal abuse. And there is physical abuse. Now, we've got laws in our land, apart from the Word of God. We've got laws in our land against what we call domestic violence. We got laws, and you can, by these laws, it's been laid out by society, due to society, they take domestic violence very seriously, very seriously. When one takes upon themselves to either mentally, emotionally, verbally, or physically abuse another human being. Now, why do they do it? We're going to answer that. But before I do, I want to give you a couple illustrations. Maybe crude, but they'll get to the point. I'm going to use an animal. And I'm going to use a dog. Depending on the temperament of the dog depends upon how a dog responds to abuse. And I will say, in these crazy days in we live, that there's more interest upon animal abuse than there is upon human abuse. But depending upon the temper of that dog, there are some dogs that have the temperament that if you kick it, slap it, it'll go over and lay down and put its hands up over its head and just lay there. And it's in fear. And it becomes just submissive immediately because it's the temperament of that dog. On the other hand, and I'll use an extreme example, you can kick a pit bull and turn around and walk away, and he's going to have his jaws right in the calf of your leg. Because he's not of the temperament that I'm going to go over and lay down and play dead. So in any relationship, it depends upon the temperament of the two that are together in that household, in that relationship. Remember the principle that we've started with. God hath called us to peace. To peace. I have no right to go over and kick an animal. No right. But why do people do what they do? There's reasons. Now, before I get into those reasons, let me give you another example. This actually happened, and the story was told. In the busy streets of New York City, long ago, there was an immigrant from the country of India, and he's a businessman living in Manhattan. And he and a friend were walking down at the noonday lunch hour, going to somewhere to get a bite to eat. And the Indian and his friend were walking together, and buses and cars and horns. I've been there. Phew. I wouldn't live in that city. There ain't a month. There's not enough money in the world to get me to live in that city. And I've been there dozens and dozens of times over the entire five boroughs. Now, as they're walking along and all this noise and horns honking and buses and traffic and all that noise, the Indian stops and says, "Wait." And he says to his friend, "I hear a cricket." And his friend said, "Have you lost your mind? How could you hear a cricket? It's all this noise and all of this that's going on. How in the world could you hear a cricket?" And he said, "Let's go down here to the corner and we're going to cross over. I'll take you right to it." This happened. And they went across the street, and you better wait on the lights because they'll run over you up there. And they walked across on the other side and went over to the park there, where there was some vessels and things containing flowers and bushes and everything. And the Indian went right over and lifted up some foliage up on a plant, and right down in there was a cricket. And the friend said, "How did you hear that?" And the Indian said, "It depends upon what you want to hear." Then they went down to the corner and walked as they were talking back and forth how that Indian was able to hear that cricket with all that noise clear on the other side of the street. They were talking, and the Indian said, "Let me give you another example. The Indian reached down into his pocket and he had a handful of change. He said, "Watch this." And so as they were in the midst of dozens of people walking and hustle and bustle, an Indian took out that handful of change and just let it drop down on the pavement. And everyone within a 10-foot diameter of them stopped. They started looking. And the Indian said, "You see what happened? Everyone that heard it, even though all the noise, everyone that heard it stopped because not only did they hear something above the noise, they heard something that was important to them." Now, why do people abuse other people? Control. I'm going to go through the Bible and just give example after example after example of abuse. Some mind abuse, some emotional abuse, some verbal abuse, and some physical abuse. I'm not going to single out all of them, I don't have the time, in each category. Now, this subject is for somebody like Dr. Phil. I'm not a psychologist, but I'm a Biblist. And I believe a Biblist has a whole lot more to offer people than a psychologist. May I say that again? I believe a Biblist has far more to offer people than a psychologist. Not that a psychologist is something wrong with them. No. But I believe the Bible has the answers to every problem in life. So the underlying purpose, and I speak from over four decades of experience, control. control. Now, when you get in a home where you have got one strong temperament, domineering temperament, and then on the other, you got the pit bull, and then on the other side, you've got a mild manner, meek, just no problem. There's no problem. Because just the control comes easy. But when you put two pit bulls in the same house, blood. And I've been there. Now, what's the answer? God hath called us to peace. And when the two pit bulls get spiritual, both of them, they live in harmony, beauty, and portray a wonderful picture of what God can do in transforming an individual. And the temperaments don't play an important part. But when people are not spiritual, and the old nature dominates, and that temperament of the bulldog, pit bull, that pit bull, I know because I've been around them. I have a little fear of dogs. I was chased by a dog when I was a youngster, 5, 6 years old. I was chased. It bit me on the back of my leg. And I ran from it, but I didn't run fast enough. And I was going to try to jump up on the back of the truck. I was at a neighbor's. And that dog was silent, and it came around the corner. And I was there by myself. My dad was in the house meeting with the neighbors. I was just outside doodling around doing nothing. And around the building came that dog. And it nailed me. I had nightmares of dogs chasing me for years. Periodically, now and then, I still have a nightmare about it. Not often. But it was a real issue for me. And I still today am a little bit intimidated by dogs. I don't care if it's a little wiener dog or if it's a great big dog. That's just something that gets down into your emotional system. So, if God has called us to peace, then there should be no mind abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse, nor should there ever be any physical abuse. If God has called us to peace, and if the parties at hand are spirit-filled and spirit-controlled, I want you to look again at the last phrase of verse 15. God hath called us to peace. After dealing with problems in the marriage from verse 10 and 11 in a Christian marriage and in an unequal yoke marriage, verse 12 through verse 15, God concludes with the statement, God has called us to peace. That's the prominent position that God takes. And God, as we saw last Sunday night, when people touch the apple of God's eye, oh, are they in trouble with God? We saw that as we're studying through the book of Zechariah on Sunday nights. And we saw what God had to say concerning those that went against the Jewish nation. And Zechariah was told God's attitude toward those that touched the apple of his eye. And God takes that very seriously. Very seriously. Now, I'm just going to go back and I'm going to go through some Bible incidences of mental, emotional, verbal, and physical abuse. And it starts right out as you begin in humanity, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And what's the abuse over? And it's physical. It's physical. But before there was physical, there was debate. There was debate. Cain talked with Abel. That's very clear. I don't have the time this morning, and I'm not going to be in the pulpit next Sunday. We're going to give the entire Sunday morning. I'm going to take a Sunday off. And some people say, amen. So I'll be out of the pulpit next Sunday with our anniversary Sunday, and Brindley's going to have the entire morning. But anyway, Cain talked with Abel, and I don't have the time to go back and look at all these verses. We'll run out of time before I get through all my examples. So before there was physical abuse, there was verbal. Cain simply did not agree with his brother. And his brother's position upon religious rites and ceremonies. Bird often speaks of the persecution of Christians around the world in different countries. There was the first persecution, Cain against Abel. But before it ever got physical, it got verbal. Verbal abuse. We could go on down. On down. And I'm going to have to skip over some because that clock has never been a friend of mine. We're going to skip down to Abraham. Abraham's wife, Sarah, who couldn't wait on God and suggested an extramarital affair for Abraham and her handmaid, Hagar. It was Sarah that instigated. It was Sarah's idea. It was Sarah's promoting. And then when Hagar is with child and gives birth, Sarah treats her like a piece of trash and a piece of dirt, belittles her. And it moves on to the son when Ishmael's 13 years old. He is mocking Isaac. You know, children learn a lot from their parents. A lot. And Hagar had done nothing wrong. She was merely an instrument and a vessel, but treated brutally, mentally, emotionally, and put out. And blessed be the great rich man Abraham. He gave her a little bottle of water and a piece of bread. And sent her away. Why? Because he didn't want to tangle with what was in the house. Abraham was a meek man. Sarah was a pit bull. And that's obvious in several areas. But she got right. She got it right after Isaac was born, and she realized this God of my husband is a God of faithfulness and a God of promise fulfillment. And Sarah got it right, and she started to treat and reverence Abraham, her husband. First Peter says so. So a pit bull can be turned in just like a wild lion can be tamed. But only by the Spirit of God. Only by the Spirit of God. Come on down to Joseph. Joseph did nothing wrong. He was simply a vessel that God was going to use and transfer through him God's program and plan for the future. Verbally, they hated him. Verbally, they spoke against him. The dreamer. Oh, here comes the dreamer. That's mental, emotional abuse. Mocking. Mocking. You ever see children mock one another? Mocking. Making fun of. Bullying. Then came the physical abuse when they grabbed him and threw him in a pit. And then sold him. Got rid of him. There's one thing that people don't understand when they carry on such type of activities is there is a God in heaven. And God warned in Zechariah, better not touch the apple of my eye. And that means those that serve me. You better not touch the apple of my eye. And then you come on down to Moses. Oh, boy. Moses was meek, but he was not weak. Moses was meek, but he was not weak. And I'm skipping over a lot of other examples I could use. Challenged by 250 prominent people in Israel, God opened up the earth and said goodbye to you. Then challenged by his own brother and sister, verbally, that woman that he married. And God just don't speak through him. God speaks through us just as well. And God appeared on the scene immediately and said to Moses, you get Miriam and Aaron over here. I've got a message to say to them. And there was mental abuse and emotional abuse, verbal abuse against the man of God, Moses, by his own family. And then against and from his own wife, Zipporah. Mental, emotional, when Moses simply was told by God, you better do what I command you to do or you're not going forward. You either do what I told you to do or you're not going forward. And he had not done what he was supposed to do because of his bulldog wife. And Zipporah took a sharp stone and circumcised her son and threw it at the feet of Moses and said, you are a bloody man. People can hear what they want to hear, even above all the noise and the chatter. People can hear what's important to them, even above all the chatter. You move on from Moses. There's David, young shepherd boy. He never done anything wrong. There's Joseph back there. Then Moses. It's full of it. This is family. This is domestic family, intern. His own brothers abused him. When he came out to see the battle, and he was sent by his father Jesse. Jesse sent David to see the battle. And when David arrived on the battle, his brothers condemned him and said, what are you doing out here? We know your heart. You know, they actually read his heart and knew what was in it. They just happened to flip past the page which says, God says, this is a man after my heart. They happened to cross that page. Oh, when people can read other people's minds and people can read other people's hearts and people have the ability to condemn, judge, criticize, control. And if the family wasn't bad enough, then he had to meet King Saul, who chased him, would have killed him if he could have. I'm just telling you about Bible stories. God hath called us to peace. On and on you can go. Then there is, and it depends a lot upon the temperaments. Depends a lot upon the temperaments. Abel evidently was a mild-mannered temperament. Abraham was a mild-mannered temperament. Joseph was a mild-mannered temperament. He just took it. The Bible says, but God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. I'd rather be alone and have God with me, no matter what the consequences. Moses was a meek man. Not weak, but meek. But never controlled. Joseph was never controlled. No matter where Joseph went, he was always a leader. Abraham got it to the point where he became a leader. Jacob became a leader. All of these weak-mannered temperament people that we've used as examples today were weak in their temperament, became strong leaders for God. And overcame the abuse and the misuse of people in their families, people in their community, people in their country. Let's throw in a prophet before we go to the New Testament. Here's Elijah. Elijah's up on Mount Carmel. You know what's happened in Israel? Israel has lost their true God. They don't know if Jehovah is God, or they don't know if Baal is God. So under divine orders by God Almighty, Elijah takes all of the people up on the mount of Mount Carmel for a contest to prove and to see who is the God and the true God, because the nation had lost its God. And through the contest, Elijah became victorious, and Elijah was a strong man. Elijah was a strong-tempered man. He wasn't easily shoved and pushed and abused. He stood up to Ahab. He stood up to others. And Elisha was just like him. Elisha was a strong-tempered man. And after that great day on Mount Carmel, and the great victory, and at the end, the people of the nation of Israel said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah brought the entire nation of Israel back to God. And before the day was over, the pit bull was released. And the pit bull put out a charge, "Tomorrow at this time, you be dead." And she put a threat out upon him. She put out a written, stamped authority. She went after Elijah. Her name was Jezebel, and she went after him and chased him, would have chased him. You know what this strong man did? He went on the run. Went on the run. Went down the cave and hid. Boy, when the pit bull starts yapping at you and on your heels and starts barking at you, mocking you, laughing at you, accusing you, judging you. I want to tell you something. I wasn't raised that way. I don't run. Whenever there's that mental abuse, that emotional abuse, that verbal abuse, it hurts because we're human. Paul went through it. And I could use many examples in the New Testament. I'm out of time. I could use many examples in the New Testament. Paul, the greatest, I believe, greatest missionary probably to ever be used of God and all the works that he did, the physical abuse that they put upon him, the emotional abuse that the church at Corinth put upon him. You know what he had to say to a church that he poured out his heart and love to? He said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. The more I pour my heart out to you and the more I love you, the less is returned. That's what he said. That's what he said. Paul became emotional because of their challenging him. They told him, we are going to examine you to see if you really are an apostle. And that's what he said. To those who do examine me, this I have to say to you. You better examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Paul said that. So there's more than physical abuse. And I want to tell you, my friends, after more than four decades at ministry, the hardest abuse to deal with is emotional. Because emotional abuse leaves scars, wounds, mental abuse. How do you get over it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul calls for the reformation of the mind in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Mind's got to be changed to where it thinks properly, thinks correctively, thinks on things that's correct and righteous and pure. Physical abuse. I've been chased by the mafia. Never hit, but I was chased. I was threatened with emails. Threatened. I've been through three of these, mental, emotional, and verbal. I've been through them. And I want to tell you, I don't know if it's because of my size or what, nobody has tackled me yet physically. If anybody ever attacks me, there will be a call to the sheriff. They will be put under arrest and prosecution. I just want to put that out there. If anybody ever hits me, they will be prosecuted. And more than just the law of the land, they'll be prosecuted by God Almighty. Paul went through it. And what the pit bulls didn't understand in Corinth or in Jezebel's home or in Joseph's home or in Abraham's, what the pit bulls didn't understand was there's a God in heaven. And God sees everything that's going on. And God keeps records. God keeps records. Just remember this in closing this morning. God hath called us to peace. Amen. Amen. God hath called us to peace. So to those that gave me this question, what course does a Christian have that are involved in a physical abusive relationship? Depart. Because God's called us to peace. So if they're in a physical They are in a physical, abusive relationship. The principle is God hath called us to peace. So they depart. That's it. Four times in 1 Corinthians, the word depart is used. Four times, the word depart. And then it says, for God hath called us to peace. So, there it is. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Two exemptions. One's unfaithfulness. The other one is an unequal yoke due to the program of God, mainly through evangelism. And the third now, what about my life is in danger? And sometimes the physical abuse is endangerment. Depart, because God has called us to peace. Now, when a marriage takes place, God takes two and puts them together. And God sees one, not two. God sees one. And when you take one and rip them apart, there's pain. There's pain. There's pain. And there's hurt. And on and on. God says, let's work to have peace. To have peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed. Amen? All right, Bert, we'd ask you to come and dismiss us in music.